I grew up in the late 1960s or the early 1970s, and I was thinking about that era. Dr. Phil was still in college in 1970. Oprah was still in high school. Dr. Oz was in elementary school. This was the age of the paddle, the switch, the belt, and the wooden spoon. Can you relate to that, some of you? Don't say anything, Paige. She's my daughter, so it's still that way, right? Not really. Okay. So, in fact, not just the paddle, the switch, the wooden spoon, those things. Anything that could be grabbed by a parent and swung was fair game to tame unruly kids. My mom once spanked me with a cat. No, I'm kidding. It wasn't my mom. Now, I don't believe that I was scarred I don't think that I was scarred by being spanked. It was probably what I needed, really, to get my attention. I remember one time in 1970 or 71, I was at my aunt's house with my sister Tammy. And my aunt lived a couple of blocks away, and she really was for us, the four of us kids growing up. She was like a second mom, and so we spent a lot of time at her home on a street called Chevy Chase. Wouldn't it be great to have a street named Chevy Chase after the great comedian? So we were there on Chevy Chase, and my sister and I were sitting at the kitchen table, and I think that my aunt was ironing. I have this fuzzy memory of her being close to us, but being diligent and working. She was a lovely lady, but she had a strong affinity for the rules. And she was kind of a no-nonsense aunt, which means that sometimes she and I were at odds with each other. And I can't remember exactly what my sister did. I think that she pinched me. I think she did something like that. It was pretty insignificant, and it wasn't really worthy of punishment. But I saw that as an opportunity to wield my power over my sister, even though she was and still is 5 years older than me. And so I thought, this is my moment. This is the time that I'm going to pay my sister back for all the things that she's done wrong. And I simply said, "Aunt Gloria, Tammy pinched me." Now, with the reflex of a rattlesnake on a hot skillet, with one lightning-fast move, Aunt Gloria caused a hairbrush to appear out of thin air. She grabbed it, and she swatted my sister twice on the leg, and then mysteriously the hairbrush vanished. It was one of those crazy moments. My sister burst into tears before the pain actually had time to register. And she looked at me with tears shooting out of her eyes. And I was overwhelmed with compassion for her. And I said, "Aunt Gloria, it really wasn't that bad." Now, they say lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place. But on that day, it struck the kitchen table. Whap, whap, and the brush slapped across my legs. And Tammy and I, we held each other and we sobbed until 1974. It was one of those really painful times. And I texted Tammy yesterday, "Hey, remember when you got spanked with a hairbrush?" "Yes, and it wasn't my fault," she said. You know, none of us like discipline, but all of us have gone through it. Discipline is not pleasant at the time, but it's a tool that God uses to shape us and to make us more like Christ. None of us like to be disciplined. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, "God disciplines us for our own good in order that we might share in His holiness." Now, discipline can take place in a moment, like Aunt Gloria with the brush, or it can take place over a period of time as God gently leads us and shapes us to be more like Christ. God doesn't use a brush or a belt, though at times when we're going through discipline, it might be just as painful. Now, God uses a number of methods to correct us and to bring us into right relationship with Him and right relationship with the people around us. Sometimes He allows the natural consequences of our sin to play out in our life, and we reap the pain of things that we've done. Scripture says that we reap what we sow, and sometimes God allows the consequences to play out so we learn a lesson. Other times He uses His Holy Spirit maybe to withhold within us a sense of deep peace or contentment. We feel unsettled inside, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and reminds us of the things that we've done and reminds us of Christ, the only solution for our sins. Sometimes, maybe blessing is withheld, and He allows us, God allows us to go through suffering to grab our attention. Other times, God uses us, individuals, and collectively as a church, as a means of discipline, to speak words of life and truth and hope and redemption and correction. Today, we're going to look at one example of how church discipline played out in the Corinthian church. For the last number of months, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week, I said sometimes when we get to certain chapters or certain verses, they're difficult and maybe we would want to skip over them because maybe they reveal something about us or they speak very difficult truths to our lives. And this passage in 1 Corinthians is certainly one of them. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, and if you're grabbing a Bible and you're not familiar, this is about where it is in your Bible. It's in the last about 1/16 of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and then you should get to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it speaks of a huge issue that was going on in the church in Corinth. Now to give us a little bit of background, Gary Rust preached a few weeks ago on 1 Corinthians 4, several verses near the end of that chapter. Paul is writing, he's given them great encouragement, he's already spoken some words of correction, but here Paul in his letter is getting down to the heart of the matter. Let me remind you of some of the verses Gary preached on a few weeks ago. Verse 18 of chapter 4, and we're moving our way toward chapter 5. Paul writes to them, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." And he gives them this option. "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, a wooden spoon, a switch, a belt? Or should I come in love with a gentle spirit? Which would you choose?" I want the gentle Paul. I want that Paul to come and visit us. And then in chapter 5, he identifies one of their huge issues. There are a lot of things they struggled with. This was a big one for them. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Now let's push the pause button for just a minute. In the next few weeks, I want to walk us through what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians about certain sexual behaviors and the way that we can honor God, not only with our bodies, but with our life, with our commitments. And in the next Sunday, a few Sundays, in the next few weeks, we're going to talk specifics about what that looks like. But this morning, I want to talk about a very grievous breach when it came to the holiness of God and how the church was called to respond. Now, with that pause button still pushed, think about this. Around the world, whether a person is in relationship with God through Jesus or whether they have access to Scripture and they know the standards of God, around the world, in the most populous places and the most remote places, there are standards for how we should live in relationship with each other. In fact, God's Word tells us that He has placed His law on our hearts. All of us have a conscience, and we know right from wrong. And no matter where people are in the world, they know the standard of living in relationship with each other. We all have rules for engagement, right? We all have societal norms. And no matter where people are in the world, there's a sense of right and wrong. The reality is, whether we know God's clear instruction or not, all of us have rebelled against that sense of right and wrong. All of us have done wrong things. Now, we who have access to the Word of God, we have a more clear understanding of things of right and wrong. And I would raise my hand if the question were thrown out there, how many of you have sinned? And all of us have sinned. And so when we come to a passage like this, we come on equal footing with everyone. All of us have sinned. We've broken God's holiness. We come together as people in equal need of God's forgiveness and His restoration. Now listen to how Paul describes this behavior, because he says, no matter where you're at in the world, this is a huge thing. This is how he describes this act of sexual immorality. He says it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, even the kind the pagans do not tolerate. Even the people that are far from God would say this is not the right way to live. He says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud of it. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Shouldn't we treat this like a spiritual death among us? Now, according to what happened, and according to definitions, this was incest. And this was a problem not only because they allowed this to go unchecked without a form of correction, but they saw this as a badge of honor. They saw this immorality among them as, you know what, this is a point of celebration. We are so gracious that we'll let this go on. And Paul says, listen, that's not the way you should approach this. There should be great mourning because it's almost like a spiritual death. Paul responds, he says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present with you, I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you. You know my thoughts. You know the things I've written. I am with you. And he says, as one who is present with you in this way, remember, he founded the church. He loved these people. He was concerned about their spiritual welfare. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. This was Paul's judgment. Paul assessed the behavior. He measured it against the standard of Scripture. He formulated a decision based on the behavior and the standard, and he issued this statement. This is bad, bad, bad news for you, church at Corinth. And he does so confidently with the authority of Jesus fully backing him. And then he gives them a very hard word. If this were written to us, it would be a very difficult thing for us to absorb. It would be a very difficult thing for us to put into practice. He says, so when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That is a hard instruction. Now, to give us a big picture view of church discipline, this is not the only way church discipline plays out in the church. We could go to Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about going to a person privately and talking to them about what's going on. And if that doesn't bring resolution, take someone with you, but just keep it among a small group. And then if it doesn't get resolved, take it to a larger group and eventually to the church. When we come across issues of immorality among us, should you see immorality in my life, this isn't the first place that we go to. We don't say, okay, you know what? You blew it. I'm going to hand you over to Satan. We're done with you. Let's move on as a church. This is one example of how church discipline takes place. It's not a prescription for every time we bring correction to one another. Now, this was a huge pronouncement of judgment. It's important that we see it wasn't a pronouncement of condemnation. Paul isn't saying there's no hope for this guy. He's a waste of time. Put him out. He's going to hell and just don't have anything to do with him. Scripture says, release him to the kingdom of the world so that his flesh or his sinful nature might be destroyed, so that he'll be saved on the day that Christ visits. This was not a pronouncement of condemnation, but more a comment that this guy is really out of line. So what do we do with this statement, hand him over to Satan? Now, there are serious implications about this statement, and my guess is that none of us would want to hand someone else over to Satan, and none of us would want to be handed over to Satan. You know, I thought I wanted my sister to be corrected by my aunt, but in the end, I realized, wow, that was a pretty powerful punishment, and I wish that I had never done that, and I should probably call my sister up or send her flowers or something to apologize, but that's a pretty serious statement, hand them over to Satan. Scripture teaches that there are two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, God's only Son. And then there's the kingdom of darkness that's ruled by Satan and demons. And we know what it's like to be tempted in the spiritual realm. And we sense these two kingdoms. And what Scripture is talking about here, handing him over to Satan, is that this man came out of the Corinthian culture. And you may remember that the culture of the Corinthians was racked with paganism. They worshipped false gods, and up on the hill overlooking the town, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and within that temple were 1,000 slaves that were to perform sexual acts with worshipers. This was a totally out-of-control culture, and it was out of that culture that this man came into a place of freedom from sin and forgiveness and fellowship with Christ himself. And Paul is saying, listen, if this is the way he's going to live, then send him back. Let him go back to the kingdom of the world. Hand him over to the authority of Satan so that perhaps he'll come to a place of repentance where he experiences the restoration that Christ can bring. Now, some of you may say that is really harsh and that is a very serious state of affairs, but it's what God's Word called the Corinthian church to do, and perhaps, and I don't have anybody in mind, I'm promising you that. Perhaps that's something that I pray would never take place within our congregation. You see, when I was in high school, I grew up in a Christian home, and I came to faith early in life. And my mom saw that I was a little mischievous and that, you know, I had tendencies to get in trouble. And so when it came time to go to high school, she enrolled me in a Christian school because she really believed that would be a safe place for me to grow and that my walk with Christ would be fostered. And to some degree it was, but no matter where you go, you are a sinful person and you're surrounded by sinful people. And my friends in high school, we realized that being at a Christian school was a good cover for us to pretty much do whatever we wanted to do. Because our parents thought they're in a safe place, they're good kids, and we used that as a cover to pretty much live our lives the way we wanted to live. And really, it was a bad situation. And when Paul looks at the Corinthian church and he sees what's going on, the sin that was there, and the way the congregation approved of it, embraced it, celebrated it, he said, listen, you can't use the mercy of God as a cover for your sin. This is a serious, serious piece of business. Now, Paul does not say that the man lost his salvation, but the man was in need of discipline. A Christian writer named William Barclay, he wrote this, and I believe that it's true. He wrote, discipline is never exercised for the satisfaction of the one who exercises it, but is always intended for the mending of the one who sinned, and always for the sake of the church. Discipline must never be vengeful. It must always be curative and preventative. You see, Jesus calls us to a life of holiness, and all of us mess up. And when discipline comes in our life, it comes so that we will be more like Christ as we repent and return to him. Paul uses a word picture to describe what it's like to allow sin to fester within our lives, within a congregation. And he uses the imagery of yeast in bread. Now remember, verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? And then jumping down to verse 6, he addresses it directly and he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may have a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul goes back to his Jewish roots and to Judaism, and he draws a picture out of the celebration of Passover. You see, when Israel was delivered from Egypt, the night of the Passover, you may remember that's after the plagues had fallen on Egypt, and God told Moses to tell the people, take a year-old lamb who's perfect, without blemish, without defect, and sacrifice the lamb and put blood over the doorpost of your house and on the sides of your door so that when the angel of the Lord passes by, he'll see that you are covered by the blood, that you are people of the covenant, that God's redemption is over you. and then they were to roast the lamb, and they were eat it. They were to eat it together as a quick meal before they were led out of Egypt. And God said, you need to make bread, and make it quick bread. Don't add yeast to it. Don't give it time to rise or to proof. This is a reminder to you, when you eat this unleavened bread, that you are anxious for the Lord's deliverance to come. Don't put yeast in it. Now, you know, yeast is a microscopic fungus with great power when it's mixed with warmth and sugar and moisture and time. Yeast grows and it multiplies, and it converts sugars into alcohol, and in that process, it releases carbon dioxide. The other thing yeast does is it binds the proteins together, so they're very elastic, and as the carbon dioxide is released, it's captured in bubbles, and it causes our dough to rise and great things to take place. This small microorganism is responsible for fermenting wheat and hops and grain into beer. It's also responsible for transforming grape juice and fruit juice into wine. It causes our pizza crusts to rise and our cinnamon rolls to be nice and fluffy. Yeast is a terrible, terrible thing, right? What would our lives be without yeast? And Paul says, and throughout Scripture, yeast is often used as a picture of sin, that it's inescapable and it causes great effect in our life. The thing about yeast is it's everywhere. It's carried by the wind. It's on our skin. It's in our mouths. And somebody somewhere at some time figured out how to isolate it and concentrate it. And it's sold in these little envelopes. And we know the power of yeast. Maybe this afternoon, if you're not watching football or you're not taking a nap, get a 2-liter bottle and fill it about halfway full with warm water and pour a half a cup of sugar in and shake it up so that it's dissolved and put a packet of yeast in, shake it up a little more, and then put a balloon over the top of the 2-liter bottle. What'll happen? In just a short amount of time, the balloon will begin to grow and you'll see the effect of yeast. And Paul says, this is what it's like when you allow sin to be a part of the family of God. That over a period of time, it begins to have its effect, and pretty soon you take on a shape that was never intended for you as an individual or as a congregation. And Paul says, there's a better way to live. Get rid of the yeast of sin and experience a new loaf that's free from yeast. Now, I think, this is just an aside, we can eat bread with yeast. And we can eat bread without yeast. This is a word picture that Paul is using. And he says the yeast of sin can't be tolerated. It can't be normalized or left unchecked or undisciplined in the church because it will not stay dormant and it has a way of impacting the rest of the loaf. Paul says, take care of this issue and let's move on together. Keep the festival, which is a word picture of the Passover to describe the freedom and the friendship that we have with Christ as our Passover lamb. Not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We kind of know what the leavened or the yeast-filled loaf looks like, right? Wickedness, sexual immorality. Paul will talk about idolatry and greed, lying, extortion, all of those things. And then he throws in the word malice. Why would malice ever exist in a church? Aren't we followers of Christ? Don't we all get along? We have never had a fight in this church. In the over 110 years that we've existed, we've always gotten along, right? Wrong. All of us are yeasty folks, aren't we? Paul says, get rid of the malice. Why would malice kind of come up in a church? Well, in theory, let's look at this. Maybe the self-righteous people in the church were angry with the flagrant sinners. And maybe the flagrant sinners were angry about being judged. And the judges were upset that the sinners were judging them for judging them. And it goes on, and malice begins to build. And Paul says, listen, you guys have fought about so many things in the Corinthian church. Put the malice aside and get on with the grace and the mercy of God. Malice is experiencing evil or hardship inflicted by others, being malicious and intentionally harming others, and there's no place for that in the church of God. He says, take part in this new loaf that's marked with sincerity and truth. Now, the word sincerity means a lack of hypocrisy. It's talking about integrity and a purity of faith. It's talking about coming together as the people of God without pretense. The English word sincerity is a compound Latin word, the Latin word sin, not like sin, breaking God's law, but sin, the Latin word meaning without, and serity, or sera, meaning wax. The word literally means without wax. When we come together and we worship, when we fellowship, when we learn together, we should come together as people without wax. Now you might say, what in the world does that mean? Ancient merchants, as they would make pots, as they would make jars, in the firing process, sometimes cracks or blemishes or defects would happen in that process. Or maybe the pot would be bumped and it would be cracked, and you know that a cracked pot isn't worth very much. And so they would take wax and they would smear wax over the cracks, or they would fill in the holes or the gaps so that the pot would look like a solid pot or a solid jar. They would even smear a little bit of dirt or clay over the wax so that the purchaser would think that they were getting something that was genuine, but it was full of wax. The jar would hold together until it was filled with hot water, or it sat in the sun or too close to the cooking fire, and then the jar would crumble or leak or fall apart. And Paul is saying, listen, when you come together, you should live lives that are without wax. Don't busy yourself with trying to cover your brokenness with shoddy or temporary repairs. Don't try to make yourself look better than you are. Come to God without wax. He knows that we're broken. He knows we need to be repaired. We're called to lean on the redemption of Christ, His mercy, His holiness, and His grace. Rather than covering up our imperfections and blemishes, we're called to be transformed with a sincere faith and a sincere trust in Him. Now, Paul brings a last correction to them. He talks about the role of judgment. Now, maybe another Sunday I'll talk about the difference between judgment and condemnation and how those two things play out. But Paul clarifies what he's talking about when he talks about coming to a judgment. You see, Paul had written an earlier letter to the Corinthians, and that letter's been lost to time. We don't have a copy of it. It hasn't been preserved for us, but Paul, a number of times in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, refers to another letter that he wrote that we don't have, and we can assume from this passage that he said something like, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And Paul has to bring some clarification here. You see, this led to a misconception that all relationships with people living outside of God's standard should be extinguished, and they applied this mostly to the people around them. See, remember, the economy of Corinth was driven by immoral behavior, sexual promiscuity, all of those things going on, and Paul clarifies, hey, if I meant that you're supposed to cut off every relationship, you're going to be pretty isolated as a church. In verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. You see, it was out of the setting of Corinth that the church was called. All of them had experienced these things in life. And Paul is saying, you have been given a new way of life. And if you allow this stuff to go on in your congregation, it's going to be really a bad thing. In verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy and idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. He gives him such a strong word. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Let me read that again, because sometimes I think we forget that God's word has said that. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And he says, expel the wicked person among you. Wow. I don't know what fell. That was dramatic. Imagine that this letter was being read. And you thought, wow, is Paul talking about me? Don't you think you'd get a little bit nervous? And boy, that would be a tough place to be. We're called to make judgments about behavior. among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We're never called to condemn, but God calls us to make judgments. It's part of our role as followers of Jesus. Discipline isn't easy to endure, and you know, it's really not easy to initiate. The purpose of discipline in the church, the end goal, is not to punish or do harm to others, but to restore people by bringing the offender to a place of repentance and restoration. And friends, church discipline should never, ever be entered into lightly. It should never be used as a tool to manipulate or cajole others. When discipline takes place, it must take place with the gentleness and the sincerity of faith that Christ has called us to. Let me give you, as we wrap up, 5 effects of discipline, 5 effects of church discipline. And I could tell you stories of, Meg and I, we've been in ministry for, we're coming up 27, 28 years, 26, something like that. And I could tell you a number of stories about church discipline where we've seen God really work through the process, but it's never anything that we would want to just jump into. So, I don't know. Let me give you 5 effects of church discipline. The first for the church, as we go through a process of church discipline, should God bring that to a place where we need to address things? The first is that it's an act of obedience. It's part of what God has called us to do. When discipline takes place, we're stepping in to a situation of obedience where we say, God, we are terrified. We don't know the outcome, but we trust you. We'll obey you should you call us to that. A second effect is that it reinforces God's standard for his people. You know, we come together on Sundays to worship and to encourage each other, but we also come together because we want to know how God calls us to live. When church discipline takes place, there's a reinforcement of God's standard for his people. Third, it calls for a decision on the part of the offender. And they have to make a choice to continue to rebel against God's word or be transformed through repentance. Fourth, it's an opportunity for those affected by another's sin to demonstrate forgiveness and mercy, a time to extend grace. And fifth, it's an opportunity for the church and individuals to examine our own behavior. It's an opportunity to confess and repent and pursue a renewed life. I'm glad that this is not the only way for church discipline to take place. Again, read through Matthew 18 and see how Jesus lays out a strategy for addressing these things. As we look at these difficult chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, remember last week I said that it all comes down to a matter of trust? Do we trust God enough to set the parameters for our relationships? Do we trust God enough to say, you know what? God, you know what's best for my life. I'll live the way you want me to live. Do we trust God enough as a church to keep one another accountable when it comes to issues of immorality? Now, that can be a really tough area to trust. How do we individually and collectively respond when immorality comes to light? Do we affirm it? Do we normalize it? Do we condone it? Do we celebrate it? Do we become more tolerant, or do we experience a brokenness and grief as if we were watching a friend die? As an assembly of believers, as our congregation known by God, as a family of imperfect people covered by grace and mercy who are pursuing holy lives ready to be used by him? Or are we seen by God as an assembly that wallows in our old lifestyle and tolerates rebellion and even celebrates or condones it? The Corinthians followed through with Paul's command, and the man was expelled from the church. I am so glad that 1 Corinthians was not the last letter that Paul wrote. We have a glimpse of what happened in the church after that took place in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the man coming to a place of repentance and a place of restoration before the Lord, a place where he submitted to God and he got his life straight with Jesus and with the rest of the church. He says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Forgive the offender. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely." And then listen to what Paul says. They sent him out of the church, he repented, and this is now the instruction. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another person I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Another reason that I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." That's a great outcome, isn't it? The person back in a relationship with Christ and relationship with the church. Discipline is painful, but God uses it to reveal the redemptive work of Christ in us. Let's pray. Jesus, it's easy for a group of people like us, it's easy for us as a church and churches around the world to become very insular, where all we think about is ourselves, and perhaps we cast judgment on people outside of faith in you, Jesus. I pray that you would forgive us for that. Forgive us, too, for turning a blind eye to sin in our own lives, and maybe even sin in the church. I ask, Jesus, that you would continue to gently lead us into the path of your righteousness. And that, Father, you would give us boldness to quietly, one-on-one, speak words of life and hope and challenges of repentance and forgiveness to the people around us. Help us never to embrace a smug attitude where we think we have it all together. But as broken people, lead us into a place of repentance, so that we may be people who are built with a sincere faith. Father, I ask that you would forgive us for our rebellion, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would make us sincere examples of the love, the grace, and the mercy of Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.